Let's bow. Lord of life, our days are filled with a mixture of joys and concerns. This day, in this house of worship, we place all of those joys and concerns at your feet. With every breath we take, we ask that your loving strength fill us. With every beat of our hearts, we ask that the power of your love flow through our veins. And with everything that is within us, we ask that you help us to become centered on the unending merciful love upon which you built creation. In the presence of that love, secure in your loving embrace, we pause in silence for a moment longer.
Good morning and welcome to University Congregational Church. I'm Jim Kelly, and it's my pleasure to greet members, friends, and guests alike. If you are a visitor or a guest, we ask that you fill out the visitor card in the pew rack in front of you. If it happens that the pew rack is empty of those visitor cards, please leave your name and address on a page in the bulletin and leave it on the pew seat for us to pick up after the service, and that way we can acknowledge your visit being with us this morning. You can tell that the fall is rapidly coming to us by the number of announcements that relate to fall kinds of things like adult Sunday school class and the all-church picnic, and I would ask that you pay special attention to those announcements that are in the bulletin this morning. Will the ushers please come forward? We invite you to join now in the celebration of this hour of worship by sharing your gifts as an expression of your commitment to and support of the work, the ongoing life of this church. Gracious Father, we are thankful for this place of worship, and we are thankful for the opportunity to share this blessing with all who have gathered here in your name. May the gifts we have offered be dispersed with wisdom, love, and compassion, and may we as a church continue to seek ways to reach out beyond. Amen.
Who made the mountain? Who made the tree? Who made the river flow to the sea? And who hung the moon in the starry sky? Somebody bigger than you and I. Who makes the flowers bloom? Song for the robin to sing, and who sends the rain when the earth is dry? Somebody bigger than you and I. He lights the way. Just like he walks with me. When I am weary, filled with despair,
The scholarly undertaking, which has been labeled the Quest for the Historical Jesus, is one of the most interesting and controversial subjects in modern Christianity. At the forefront of this search for an accurate portrait of Jesus of Nazareth is a group known as the Jesus Seminar. You cannot mention the Jesus Seminar in Christian academic circles without generating a prolonged and lively debate about its merits. The problem seems to have started 2,000 years ago. Scholars generally agree that a man known as Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Roman authorities in or near Jerusalem. Scholarly agreement ends with that point. Exactly why he was crucified is debated. Some say it was because he was one of the many troublemakers from that era who were inciting the masses of Jews to revolt against the Roman authorities. Some say it was because he had leveled such a prolonged and heated attack against Judaism, the established religion of that region, that he was causing social instability. Some say it was because God had planned to redeem the world through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And there are dozens of variations on each of those themes which attempt to explain the death of Jesus. Four accounts of the life of this man have survived in the Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, one might assume that with four accounts, we would have an idea of exactly who Jesus was and why he was crucified. Unfortunately, this is not true. The four accounts differ enough to call into question their accuracy. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, reveal Jesus as having a one-year ministry, which came to an abrupt end when he traveled to Jerusalem, knocked over the money changers' tables, and drove them from the temple. He was crucified shortly thereafter. The Gospel according to John explains that the first thing Jesus did after the Bible's only account of his changing water to wine was to go to Jerusalem, where he knocked over the money changers' tables. This was the beginning of a ministry, according to the Gospel of John, that lasted for 3 years. Besides that contradiction regarding the length of the ministry of Jesus, the four accounts vary in many other ways, including how Jesus came into this world, what he preached, what miracles he performed, and the circumstances surrounding his final days. If the writers of the four Gospels had written their account of the life and death of Jesus immediately following his death, we would probably have a much better view of the historical Jesus, but that's not the case. Scholars are in general agreement that the first gospel to be written is the gospel we call Mark. While nowhere in this gospel is its author identified, serious scholars believe it was written no earlier than 64 AD and probably closer to 70 AD. We are relatively certain Jesus was crucified between 30 and 33 AD, which means the first story of the life and death of Jesus was written at least 30 years after his death. The reason for this delay is the subject of much more heated debate in academic circles, but the general consensus is this: Jesus was perceived to be an eschatological prophet, meaning a prophet who was warning that the end of the world was imminent. Jesus is quoted in the Gospel of Matthew as saying, "There are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Those who knew Jesus evidently saw no need to write down his story for future generations. They didn't believe there would be any future generations. And so they spread the gospel orally. Many different churches developed, each with its own set of customs and its own version of the gospel story. It appears that the day finally came when the people of these churches realized that those who actually knew Jesus, those who had seen him, walked with him, heard him speak, had all died. Coming to the conclusion that the end of the world had been delayed, these second generation Christians decided to put the story of Jesus in writing. Now, I believe we've all seen the game where, in a room full of people, a person whispers a story in the ear of their neighbor, who proceeds to tell that story to the next person, and so on around the room. By the time the story makes it back to the original storyteller, it only vaguely resembles the story as it was first told. The same thing appears to have happened to the story of Jesus. The four Gospels, which are Jesus' stories from four different churches, evolved in different ways. This does not render the four Gospels useless. In fact, these stories serve two important purposes. They give us the only accounts of the life of Jesus we have, and they reflect the thoughts and feelings of the early church as it attempts to come to grips with this new religion. It is with this in mind that Marcus Borg, one of the prominent theologians associated with the Jesus Seminar, refers to the pre-Easter Jesus and the post-Easter Jesus. The pre-Easter Jesus is the man who lived 2,000 years ago in Palestine. This pre-Easter Jesus is the subject of the quest for the historical Jesus. This quest uses the research from the past 2,000 years in the light of the great number of archaeological discoveries, including more ancient Bible manuscripts from this century, and asks questions such as, what words did Jesus actually speak? What miracles, if any, did Jesus actually perform? What was Jesus, the man, actually like? The post-Easter Jesus in theology is called the risen Christ. Now, in the 19th century, following on the heels of the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason, there was a search for the historical Jesus, which largely ignored even the possibility of a risen Christ. Many people involved in this earlier search, having elevated the reasoning ability of humankind to the status of the holy, used the quest for the historical Jesus as a means of debunking religion. Their goal, simply put, was to prove that Jesus was nothing more than a normal man upon whom a group of superstitious primitives had hung legend after legend. That quest for the historical Jesus came to an end near the beginning of the 20th century. A strong conviction developed that we could know little of Jesus of Nazareth. Such great theologians as Rudolf Bultmann suggested that the very little of the teaching attributed to Jesus in the Bible can be traced to Jesus himself. Many theologians came to the conclusion that the historical Jesus was entirely irrelevant. It was Christ and the work Christ did upon the cross that mattered, and that's all that mattered. It was against this mindset that the Jesus Seminar was organized. This new quest is different from the earlier 19th century quest in there is no denial of the risen Christ. Personally, I find denials of the risen Christ, while understandable, a bit close-minded. I'm certain that many people in this room know people who have developed a relationship with Christ. These aren't people who make a big show of their religion. These aren't the people who spend their days thumping the Bible and making the rest of us feel like horrible sinners. The people I'm talking about are those who have found within them the living spirit of Christ. This has nothing to do with a physically resurrected body. It has everything to do with the development of a relationship with the creator and sustainer of the universe through the prayerful contemplation of Jesus. The Jesus Seminar does not concern itself with the risen Christ. It is interested in the pre-Easter Jesus, and it sets out to determine as accurately as possible what that person, Jesus, actually said and did. Their ongoing research has resulted in the publication of some really interesting books. Of course, critics of the Jesus Seminar are quick to point out that there is a great deal of money being made in the publishing of these controversial books. And there is some merit to those arguments. Some members of the Jesus Seminar do attempt to make outlandish statements in order to generate publicity and sell books. On the whole, however, I believe it is a great undertaking. This is how the seminar works. Several times each year, scholars from around the country gather to discuss issues relating to the historical Jesus. These scholars come from literally every denomination and Christian background, although it should be noted that due to the nature of the quest, there are few fundamentalists in the group. The first phase of the seminar deals with the sayings of Jesus. Of all the words attributed to Jesus, which one did the historical Jesus actually say, and which ones were put into his mouth, so to speak, by the writers of the Gospels? The members of the seminar actually vote on each saying of Jesus. They vote with one of four colors: red, pink, gray, and black. Every story, every sentence, every word attributed to Jesus is examined on its own merit in the light of modern scholarship. Now, a red vote indicates that a person is extremely confident Jesus actually spoke those words. If it is believed Jesus probably said a particular phrase or story, a pink vote is cast. Casting a gray vote means that although Jesus may have said it, there's no scholarship to back it up. And a black vote indicates a strong conviction that Jesus absolutely did not speak those words attributed to him. The members of the Jesus Seminar study every word attributed to Jesus in the Bible, as well as in a collection of sayings of Jesus discovered this century, known as the Gospel of Thomas. Now, nobody is insinuating that the result of their voting is infallible, but the results are interesting. A book entitled The Five Gospels has been released by the seminar. It is a collection of the four traditional Gospels and the Gospel of Thomas in their entirety. We've all seen Bibles where the words of Jesus are written in red. In the five Gospels, the words of Jesus appear in four different colors: red, pink, gray, and black, reflecting the outcome of the Jesus Seminar's voting. Most of the words, which turned up to be written in red, indicating a consensus that the words were spoken by Jesus, are parables, short stories with hidden meanings, and aphorisms, single sentences which cause one to stop in his tracks and think. Modern scholarship believes Jesus used short stories, parables, to explain the kingdom of God. Scholars further believe Jesus was a master of the one-liner. For example, the seminar concluded, Jesus really did say it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Now, much to the dismay of those who have pictured Jesus as a soft-spoken and man of pious holiness, the seminar believes Jesus often used humor to make his points. For example, realizing that a camel is a nasty, smelly animal, consider the words of Jesus to those who were overly concerned with religious ritual, with those who thought holiness was more important than compassion. Quote, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. In our 20th century world, this may not make it on Letterman, but in the first century Palestine, this was funny stuff, according to the scholars. Biting sarcasm. Perhaps the most interesting and controversial outcome of the Jesus Seminar comes in reading their version of the Gospel of John. Find a fundamentalist and you'll find a person who is constantly quoting the Gospel of John. Words attributed to Jesus in John's Gospel are often abused and misused by fundamentalists to cast judgment and dispersion upon both the Jews and people of other faiths. But from such words attributed to Jesus as, the Father and I are one, to claims such as, no one comes to the Father except through me, there is not a single word in the Gospel of John which the Jesus Seminar believes was actually spoken by Jesus. Having said this, I should tell you that the Gospel of John is my favorite of the four. It doesn't matter to me that Jesus probably did not speak the exact words attributed to him in that gospel. We must understand the ancient world to understand the Gospels. Marcus Borg says we are stuck in a 20th century paradigm, a way of looking at the world which believes the material world is the only reality. If we can't see it, touch it, and measure it, it has no concern to us. In the time of Jesus, reality was perceived as having a minimum of two levels. One was this visible material world that we have today accepted as the only true reality, and the other was the world of spirit, the world of God. This world was every bit as real as the visible world. This is important if we want to understand the Bible. We tend to examine those paranormal experiences in the Bible as history. We forget to examine these experiences for what they reveal about religious experience, the inner human encounters with God which cannot be explained with words created to describe the material universe. We must study these stories through a first century lens if we want to dig any truth out of them. It is in that context that the Gospel of John comes alive. Scholars are confident this gospel was the last to be written, and it was written well after 70 AD. The Roman authorities had destroyed Jerusalem. The community surrounding the author of the Gospel of John had remained a part of the synagogue. They considered themselves to be a branch of Judaism. They didn't consider themselves Christians, they considered themselves Jews. Now, the Jews, fighting for the very survival of their religion after the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and recognizing the need for a united Judaism, decreed that any person following the teachings of Jesus was to be, quote, put out of the temple. And their name was to be, quote, removed from the book of life. It was in this atmosphere that the Gospel of John emerged. It was written for a group of Christians who were being persecuted for attempting to develop a relationship with Christ. The fact that Jesus of Nazareth may not have said those words when he walked among us does not mean the words from the Gospel of John have no importance. And so, if this is the case, if words attributed to Jesus are important, whether or not Jesus actually spoke them, why should we be concerned with a search for the historical Jesus? Does it really matter what Jesus, the man, actually said and did? Many say no. There is a strong element in the church that considers the work of the Jesus Seminar to be evil. But I believe it is unfair and unjust for people in the church to attempt to crush the honest quest for the historical Jesus. The fact is, a person lived 2,000 years ago who radically changed the course of human history. We keep track of the timetables of history on this planet by relating events to the time of Jesus. The non-believer deserves the opportunity to search for the most precise picture possible of this person. And those who believe this person was the incarnation, those who have experienced this person 2,000 years after his death, should want to know as precisely as possible exactly what words actually flowed from the lips of Jesus of Nazareth. Balanced with an honest search of our hearts, I believe we may then come to know Jesus. I leave you with the closing words from the book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, by Albert Schweitzer. He comes to us as one unknown, without a name, as of old by the lakeside he came to those men who knew him not. He speaks to us the same words, follow thou me, and sets us to the task which he has to fulfill our time. He commands, and to those who obey him, whether they be wise or simple, he will reveal himself in the toils, the conflicts, the sufferings which they shall pass through in his fellowship, and as an ineffable mystery, they shall learn in their own experience who he is. Amen.